Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your kindness toward us in sending your Son Jesus to rescue us from sin and Satan and death, to deliver us from fear, to deliver us from doubt. Our Father, we pray that you would empower us this day as we consider your word, to understand it, to appropriate it, to sing your psalms more faithfully, to delight in your word more fully, to rejoice in your Son, for he is our salvation. We thank you for this day and the opportunity to study your word in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. On a number of different occasions, I have been emphasizing, particularly in this series on the Psalms, that David, as the king of Israel, was called the Messiah, or the Anointed One, or the Christ. All of these terms are synonymous. And as such, because David was a Messiah, was one of God's Anointed Ones, David stood as a type or a shadow of the coming Son of David, Jesus. He pointed forward as king to the coming king that God would send to rescue his people. David's entire life, his ministry, his calling, his prayers, his words anticipate the ministry and calling of Jesus. For this reason, the New Testament often applies the words of David to Jesus as though Jesus himself had spoken them. Paul, for example, does this in several times in the book of Hebrews, where Paul will write, he'll say, Jesus said, and then he'll quote one of the Psalms. Jesus said, I waited for the Lord. We sang Psalm 40 this morning. Jesus said that. Paul applies the words of the Psalms freely to Jesus because Jesus fulfills David's words. Jesus is the Son of David and the Christ. He is God's Messiah, God's anointed king, the fulfillment of everything that David anticipated. Hence David's words are the words of Jesus, the Christ of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer explains in a quotation that I've given to you on your handout. He writes, according to the witness of the Bible, David is, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God, a prototype of Jesus Christ. In other words, an anticipation, a pointer to Jesus Christ. What happens to David happens to him for the sake of the one who is in him and who is said to proceed from him, namely Jesus Christ. And David is not unaware of this. But being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would sit one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. These are the words of Peter. David was a witness to Christ in his office, in his life, and in his words. The New Testament says even more. In the Psalms of David, the promised Christ himself already speaks. These same words which David spoke, therefore, the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner, David. Now, what this means practically, what this means is that all of the Psalms are messianic. All of the Psalms are messianic. sometimes in divisions of the Psalms, you'll see that one type of psalm is called a messianic psalm. And that's not inappropriate because some psalms do speak more explicitly in a predictive fashion of certain aspects of Jesus' ministry. But if we understand that term messianic as though, well, these psalms are messianic, psalms like Psalm 22 or Psalm 40 or Psalm 72, those psalms are messianic, but the rest of them aren't. Now we're saying something that the New Testament wouldn't say. Because the New Testament would say, no, all of the psalms are messianic. They all point to Jesus because they were all composed by the Messiahs of God, by David, principally as the Messiah, the anointed one, anticipating Jesus, but also other authors. All the Psalms point to the life and ministry of Jesus. And when we read the Psalms, we're simultaneously reading the prayers of Jesus, the Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah. And for this reason, I decided in this series on the Psalms, I had wrestled at the beginning of what to do. Should I just choose select Psalms? And in fact, when Jim asked me a number of weeks ago what I was going to be doing, that's what I told him. I think I'll do that one and that one and that one and that one. But as I considered this and was studying this week, I decided to just preach through the first six Psalms this Advent in light of this fact that all the Psalms are messianic. They all anticipate the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and hence they all will fill out our knowledge of this babe who was born in Bethlehem. And so today we are on Psalm 3. We have read Psalm 1, which presents Jesus as the blessed man. Psalm 2, which presents Jesus as the Son of God. In Psalm 3, we see Jesus presented as the exalted, enthroned king whose rule is disputed. In Psalm 3, this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Psalm 3, as you look at the psalm here, helpfully identifies its context. And this context will help us understand both its original meaning in the life of David and also the way in which it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. You'll notice that this is the title ahead of the psalm. Some translations have their own summary of the psalm, but there are also certain titles that are often appended at the top of the psalms. This is the first psalm with one. It reads, A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. These titles have historically been understood as actually part of the biblical text. This is part of the Hebrew text. It was also part of the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. In fact, in the Septuagint, the first verse of Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So those words that explain the context, or if you'll notice looking down at Psalm 4, where it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. again in Psalm 5, to the chief musician with flutes, a Psalm of David. These introductions are actually part of the biblical text, given for various purposes, either to inform us of their context or the type of instrumentation that was used in their singing. So as we consider these words here, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, it's helpful for us in considering that to emphasize that every psalm, all the psalms that are in the Bible, have an original historical setting in which they were written. These psalms had a definite meaning in the life of David or in the life of their other author. They were written at a specific time in history when they were confronting a specific issue or problem or challenge or praise. We need to understand that original meaning in order to comprehend the way in which these psalms find their fulfillment in Jesus' life and ministry. You see, the way in which this psalm applies to David's life, because this is a psalm of David, and we're given the very specific context of when he was fleeing from Absalom, that context doesn't preclude an anticipation or a reference to Jesus. It's not as though we read the psalm and we read the introduction and we say, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Oh, okay. So this doesn't apply to Jesus. This just applies to David. The New Testament doesn't handle the Psalms that way. Neither does the New Testament say, oh, this is clearly anticipating Jesus, therefore it had nothing to do with David. Both the New Testament doesn't adopt that interpretation either. It insists that the words of Psalm 3 and the other Psalms had direct relevance for the time in which they were written, and they also anticipated the coming of the greater anointed, the one who is even greater than David, his son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament interprets them as complementary, not exclusive of one another. The New Testament acknowledges the original historical meaning, but it doesn't limit God's intention to that original meaning. The New Testament insists that Jesus, right, Jesus is the key who unlocks the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who unlocks the meaning of the Old Testament. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on the Jews, the unbelieving Jews' heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Saying when the unbelieving Jew reads the Old Testament, there's a veil over their heart. They can't get the full and complete meaning of the text because they don't know the one in whom the text reaches its ultimate fulfillment, the one who brings the entire text together. Think of it like a detective novel, right? Good detective novels contain hints and shadows of the mystery of whodunit. Right? Throughout the story that finally, in the end of the book, are brought together and explained. And once you know the end of the story, you go back earlier in the book and suddenly, ah, that's what that meant. That's what that look meant, what that comment really meant. I understood what it meant just on its face value, but it had a deeper meaning. It had a deeper sense to it. And so it is with the New Testament. Jesus' incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension are the full context of the Psalms and of the entire Old Testament. So we notice here, getting to our specific text, this is a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This psalm was written when David, God's Messiah, God's anointed one, God's Christ, was fleeing from Absalom, his son, and the rebels who joined him. Last week, we emphasized that David was not a revolutionary, right? But David's enemies were not so conscientious. Okay? David would never raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, Saul, but some of David's enemies would and did. In fact, Absalom was willing to rebel not simply against his father, right? That is a horrendous thing. But even more startlingly is that he's rebelling against God's Christ, God's anointed one. So too did Ahithophel, Absalom's counselor, as well as a large host of Israel. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 15, where Absalom's rebellion is described, that the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And so you remember the story that David and his supporters had to flee from the city of Jerusalem, and as they were fleeing, they had to face the taunts of their opponents, the man Shimei, who was mocking David. David was in great distress. We see that expressed here in the first couple verses. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Indeed, many are they who rise up against me. The nation was joining to Absalom and to his rebellion. It was increasing. In fact, it was so large that many were saying of David, there is no help for him in God. There's no salvation for David. There's no victory. There's no chance that he can escape from this. Absalom is going to be victorious. David's reign, David's kingdom has come to an end. It's all over, David. God will not rescue you from this trouble. So today, many claim the same about Jesus. It is said that we live in a post-Christian time. Remember that David composed this psalm when he was ruling as king, and members of his own household rose up against him and betrayed his cause. Those who should have supported him rebelled against him. This psalm concerns the reign of David, the rule of David that was disputed. Hence, this psalm is fulfilled now as Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. He has ascended to the right hand of God. He's been exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the lawful ruler over all the kings of the earth, even as our greeting in the time of Advent from the book of Revelation emphasizes. So what does this mean? How does this help us apply the psalm today? Well, consider, are there those who are angry and upset that Jesus is the risen Lord? Upset that Jesus claims authority over heaven and earth? Upset that Jesus insists that all nations must worship and serve the Father through Him? You bet. Are there those within Jesus' own kingdom who have risen up against Him and who are leading the people of God astray? Who are saying, we don't want Jesus to rule over us, at least the Jesus as He's revealed to us in the Scriptures. We don't want His law to rule over us. We don't want Him to govern us. Are there folks leading the church of God astray? You bet. Remember that when Paul spoke to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he warned them. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves," he's speaking to the elders, From among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Paul warned the leaders of the church, this type of thing will happen. This will happen. As we look about the church today and we see many of her pastors articulating heresy, embracing the health and wealth gospel, sanctioning immorality and homosexuality, espousing socialism, disputing the authority of Scripture, praying to the saints, advocating feminism, bad-mouthing Paul's supposed narrow-mindedness or Peter's bigotry, we witness David's words fulfilled in the kingdom of Christ. Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me, and many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. There is no victory for him. There is no hope. The Christian cause is lost. But David knew better. David knew better. He knew that this was a lie. He knew that God was his shield, even in the midst of this difficulty of Absalom rising up against him and coordinating a rebellion against him. He knew that God would vindicate him. He was God's Messiah, God's anointed one, and God would not abandon him. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You are a shield round about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. God is my protector. God is my glory. My power, right? David's saying, it's not my power and my authority that are my glory, but God himself who is my glory and my protection. It's not Jerusalem that is the center of my protection. It's God who protects me. And you are the one who lifts up my head, the one who will vindicate me, who will show that my trust in you is not in vain. David trusted God. He trusted God. Well, why? Why did David trust God? Well, David had witnessed God's favor to him in the past, had he not? Again and again, David had witnessed God's favor to him, the way in which God was working on his behalf. God had sustained him in the night and brought him back to life each morning. God had protected him, right? Notice verses 4 and 5. I cried to the Lord, okay? I know that God answers me because he answered me before. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. David had cried out to God when fleeing from the false accusations of Saul, and also when facing the challenge for control of the kingdom after Saul's death with Saul's son Ishbosheth. David had cried out to God, and God had heard him and exalted him as king. Right? In the midst of those trials, David had been able to rest in confidence of God's protection. He knew, God anointed me. I don't have to rage against Saul. I don't have to plot against Saul. And even in the case of Ishbosheth, when the men assassinated Ishbosheth, he had those who assassinated Ishbosheth executed. David didn't need to plot and scheme. He trusted God. God had watched over him and sustained him and exalted him as king. This reference here, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me, is probably a moment of David contrasting God's kindness to him with an incident in the life of Saul. You remember that on one occasion, David and his men, when they were fleeing from Saul, this was after the cave incident that we considered last week. But on another occasion, Saul and his men were camped out in the field, didn't realize that David and his men were nearby. And so David said, "Oh, that somebody would go with me down into Saul's camp." And so Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, went with David, and they snuck into Saul's camp. And there they were, standing over Saul. Saul is heavy in sleep and doesn't realize that David and Abishai are there. There's no one who knows they're there. And Abishai says this, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David refused. Right? "As Yahweh lives, Yahweh shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go to battle and perish. But God forbid that I should stretch out my hand against Yahweh's anointed, against Yahweh's Messiah. I'm not going to do it. God will take care of it." And so David took Saul's spear and the water jug that was at his head, and he took them up on the mountain to display to Saul the next day the mercy that he had extended to him. So here, where David is saying, "I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me," he's contrasting the way in which God, in his kindness, had not put David into that type of situation, where Saul was put in the hands of David and Abishai. God had protected David all during that time when he was fleeing from Saul, all during the time when he was in conflict with Ishbosheth for the kingdom, and all during this time up to Absalom's rebellion, where God in his kindness and mercy has been delivering and protecting David from his enemies. David remembers God's faithfulness to him in the past. So what is our confidence as we see the cause of Christ scorned? As we see Jesus' rule disputed, his church at times corrupted, many of his own sons and daughters rebelling against him and saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Our confidence is in God's favor toward his son Jesus. "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." This is what God spoke to Jesus. God manifests his favor to Jesus again and again and again. And so God will rescue Jesus' cause. How do we know? Because Jesus cried out to God and God heard him. God heard him when he cried out to the Lord with his voice, "And he heard me from his holy hill." God heard him when he lay down and slept in the dust of death, and he continued under power of death for a time. And he awoke. He rose again from the dead, for the Lord sustained him and raised him from the dead. God vindicated him in the face of sin and Satan and death. And so, if God sustained our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if God vindicated him in the face of his greatest enemies, will he not also vindicate him now in the face of the raging of these enemies? In the face of those who say there is no help for him in God, we are witnessing the end of Christ's rule. Jesus will not be victorious. His kingdom will come to an end. Even as David had confidence that God would favor him and restore his cause, so Jesus too knows that God will fulfill the promises that he has made to him. God will exalt the name of Jesus and frustrate those who would overthrow his rule. God will do it. This knowledge of God's favor that David had and that Jesus had and has even now enabled then David to cry out in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. David knew that God was on his side. Jesus knows that God is on his side. Jesus is not threatened by all the raging of these enemies. And though 10,000s rise up against him, he will be vindicated. He will be exalted in all the earth. This is his confidence. It's our confidence. It was David's confidence in his own lifetime. He knew that God was on his side. He knew that God would help him. Right? Contrary to verse 2, that it said, there is no help for him in God. Oh no, there is help for me in God. God will help me. He is my protector. He is my defender. He is my glory and the one who will grant me victory. Isaiah declares of Jesus, a passage that we've looked at a number of times, that he will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth. Are there those who dispute Jesus' rule? Yes. Does he fear their machinations and their plottings? No. Their disloyalty and betrayal? Is his kingdom in jeopardy? His rule threatened by their actions? No. God will vindicate him. He is God's Messiah. Though 10,000 rise against him, he will not be afraid, for he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is good news. This is good news. And so David, in the midst of his national and personal emergency, in the midst of Absalom's rebellion, he's relying on God's past providence, God's past deliverance of him. He is not afraid in the midst of this current situation and cries out to God in the midst of this current situation to rise and rescue him. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. Vindicate my cause. Restore the glory of my kingdom. You are the one who will save me and deliver me. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Note here David's immense confidence that God is going to answer his prayer. He speaks as though what he is asking has already been accomplished. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Why? For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have already crushed my enemies. I am your Messiah. I am your anointed one. You have brought shame on them. That is the idea behind. You've struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have brought shame to them, and you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. In other words, like a wild beast gnawing upon me, okay, without any teeth, they're gnawing at me with their gums, but they can't pierce my skin. They can't truly hurt me. They may rage, they may storm, they may bite, but they can't tear my skin, for you have broken all their teeth. God is the one who delivers his anointed as he has promised. His blessing is on his Messiah and on his people, and it is irrevocable. It is a settled reality. In verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. The word salvation here is the same word as for help back in verse 2. When his enemies say there is no help for him, there is no salvation for him, there is no victory for him in God, he is saying, yes, salvation belongs to the Lord. Help, victory belongs to the Lord. And his blessing is on his people. He will vindicate me. He will demonstrate that his favor is towards me and that I am his Messiah. Jesus, too, prays this prayer. He petitions his Father to arise and grant him the victory. For through his death and resurrection, God has already shamed and broken the power of his enemies. Right? Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 that having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. He shamed them, triumphing over them through the cross. Jesus' enemies have been effectively and completely destroyed. Their power has been broken. And though they may rage and storm, and though they may attack Christ and his people, God has broken their teeth. And they just gnaw on us with their gums. God promised his chosen servant Jesus, "I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." He promised his faithful servant Jesus, "Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." He promised his suffering servant Jesus, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." And so Jesus cries out and petitions God to fulfill the promises that he has made and that he's already fulfilled in raising Jesus up from the dead and seating him at his right hand. "Arise, O Lord, for victory, salvation is in your hands, and you have pronounced your blessing on your people." This is what Jesus prays. So even as David prayed this psalm as he was fleeing from Absalom, this is a psalm that we are given as the people of God to know that God will answer Jesus' prayer from the right hand of God, and he will vindicate the cause of Christ even now. He will vindicate Jesus in the face of all of his enemies because he's broken their power. They cannot truly rage against him or overthrow his rule. But here's an interesting question. How is it that Jesus prays this prayer now? I've been arguing that this psalm applies to the current time when Jesus rules and reigns at the right hand of God. Jesus looks out over the landscape. He sees enemies rising up against his rule, plotting the overthrow of his kingdom, and he prays that God would vindicate and deliver him. So how does he pray this prayer? One answer is that he prays this prayer through us, through his church. For we are the body of Christ. And because we are in Christ, we offer up this prayer as God's anointed people, God's people who are anointed in the waters of baptism. As God's anointed people, when we sing this psalm, we are, as the body of Christ, giving voice to the prayer of our great Messiah, Jesus, and bringing our petitions into God's presence that God would vindicate the cause of Christ and his people. We are united to Christ. Right? The New Testament insists again and again and again, we are in Christ. We are his people. We are his body. Hence, we are God's anointed ones, God's chosen people. We are the voice of Christ on earth, calling out to the Father to vindicate the name of our Messiah, Jesus, and to vindicate the faith of his people, Israel. We see the enemies of Jesus and his people arise. We hear their taunts, "There is no salvation in God." But we know that God is our salvation. He is our deliverer and our glory, and the one who lifts up our head. After all, he delivered Jesus. And so we pray that God would vindicate his name, that he would rescue his chosen people, that he would manifest the blessing that he has placed upon us. Right? This is how Jesus taught us to pray, is it not? Thy kingdom come. God, overthrow the deeds and doings of the wicked and of every other kingdom on earth, and establish the kingdom of your beloved Son. Arise, O Lord. Save us, O our God. You see, because the church is in Christ, because we are in Christ, God is a shield for us. He is our glory and the one who lifts up our head. He lifts up his bride and beautifies her. And we have witnessed God's faithfulness to his people throughout history. Not only have we seen God's faithfulness to our Messiah, Jesus, we have also seen his faithfulness to his church, to his anointed ones. We've seen it in remarkable deliverances since the death and resurrection of Jesus, the rescue of Peter from the hands of Herod. We've seen it in the courage of the martyrs who overcame the fear of death. We've seen it in the victory over Arianism. We've seen it in the conquest of paganism. We've seen it in the conversion of Augustine. We've seen it in the mission to England under Gregory the Great. We've seen it in the glories of Alfred the Great and Charlemagne. We've seen it in the bravery of Luther, the brilliance of Calvin, the vision of John Winthrop, the preaching of George Whitefield. God again and again and again has lifted up his people Israel and granted us deliverers. And so we pray that God would continue to manifest his power and the favor that he's bestowed on his people. Salvation, victory, help belongs to the Lord. Deliver us, O our God. Reunite your church. Glorify your Christ. Overthrow your enemies. Right? That's when we sing Psalm 3, this is what we're praying. God, vindicate your name in all the earth. Vindicate the name of our exalted Messiah, who is nevertheless, who has enemies who are rising up against him and endeavoring to overthrow his kingdom. Vindicate him, for he put his trust in you, and you already vindicated him in raising him up from the dead and giving him glory. So vindicate him yet again. Show your glory. But not only can we pray this prayer as the church, right, as the corporate people of God, we can also pray this prayer as individual Christians. There are times when our enemies rise up against us, when it seems that we're near to being overwhelmed. We have friends who have betrayed us. We have sins that continue to dog us over and over, things that we just can't seem to overcome. Satan, who persistently tempts us. Doubts that hound us. Hard providences and trials that come near to overwhelming us. Children who discourage us. Parents who frustrate us, spouses that misunderstand us. Satan tempts us to despair in these times. There is no help for you in God. God won't deliver you from this trial. There is no hope. Like Christian and faithful in the castle of giant despair, our enemies say to us, God has abandoned you. You will perish. Just make off with yourself. So how do we respond? We're in these times of trial, right? God in his grace and mercy has delivered us from our sin, right? We are his people. We are called by his name. We're his anointed people, anointed in the waters of baptism, and yet we're struggling. We're frustrated. Absaloms have risen up against us. What are we to do? Well, what does David do? First, he describes the situation accurately. Verses 1 and 2, he acknowledges that he has enemies that want to overthrow him and destroy him. So when your enemies rise up against God, for you to put that in the hands of God and to say, God, all these people, all this sin keeps hounding me. These doubts keep oppressing me. Satan keeps tempting me in this area. God, help me. They're saying there's no help in you, but I know that you will deliver me. I know that you are on my side. So first, describe the situation accurately. Express it to God. Second, set your hope in God. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield round about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. You, to you belongs glory. Shemaim may shame me and humiliate me, and I probably often deserve it. But my glory is not in myself. It's not in my strength. It's not in my power. It's not in my wisdom. My glory is in you, God. You're the one who will lift up my head. You're the one who rescues me. Accurately describe your situation to God. Set your hope in God. Third, remember God's past faithfulness. Remember the kindnesses that He has shown to you, primarily in delivering you from your sin and welcoming you into His body through the waters of baptism. You have been made part of the people of God. And so trust God. Set your hope in Him. Remember His faithfulness to you. I cry to the Lord with my voice. He heard me from His holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. God has sustained you. He gives you life and breath and all things. Remember His faithfulness. And so then cry out to God for deliverance. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. And in all of this, remember Jesus Christ. For He has gone before us and delivered us from our enemies. By virtue of His labor, of His death and resurrection, we can declare of our enemies, for God has struck all my enemies on the cheek. He has broken the teeth of the ungodly. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? In Him is victory over sin. In Him is victory over temptation. In Him is victory over doubt. In Him is victory over despair. In Him is comfort in the midst of affliction. Jesus is our salvation. For salvation belongs to the Lord. And His blessing is upon His people. And so week by week He invites us into His presence and He bestows His blessing on us. He gives us His word. He gives us food to eat. He gives us of Jesus' body and blood and reminds us of the way in which He vindicated Jesus. And so He shall vindicate all those who are in Him. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also with Him also freely give us all things? And so let us praise Him and let us worship Him together. Our God and our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus, whom You vindicate, whom You did vindicate in the eyes of all the world by raising Him up from the dead. And whom You now vindicate over all of His enemies, we pray, O Lord, that You would arise and that You would vindicate his name even now, that you would demonstrate to all that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. For we proclaim Christ, we preach Christ, that he is your anointed one. And we thank you that in him you call us your anointed ones, your chosen people. We pray, O Lord, that you would empower us to be your witnesses to the world, that we would love even as we have been loved, and that we would trust you to vindicate us even as you vindicated our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.